Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, first off, though I will have more to say about it, I'm sure, on Sunday, I just couldn't be any prouder of all of you for what you did this past weekend. Our guests, one of whom is still with us, she just won't go away. Our guests had a thoroughly wonderful time from all accounts, and you all certainly went above and beyond, and we as a body, as a people, just had a really good weekend. So thank you for all the effort you put into it. I would say more, but I'm really going to be working against the clock tonight. Devante's here, so we can talk about him. I would talk about him anyway, but he's here, so nobody can accuse me of anything. He sent me an email, I guess it was yesterday, saying that he'd been listening to the Wednesday night lessons, and he said, you know, there are places, particularly in Numbers and Deuteronomy, and he was listening to the Cities of Refuge stuff, and he said there are certainly places where God says very positive things to the children of Israel, and we apply those things so often in the church and apply them to ourselves and say, here, God said something positive, and you know, this makes me feel good, and it's a good positive comment, but then God also says very negative, very judgmental things against the children of Israel. He said, and I know because I'm not in that covenant. Am I misquoting you at all? Am I okay so far? Okay. He said, I know because I'm not in that covenant that that doesn't directly apply to me. So if that doesn't apply to me, then neither does the first one. If the judgment doesn't, then neither does the blessing. So really, what are we as Christians supposed to be getting out of Deuteronomy and Numbers and that kind of stuff? Was that your question? Did I get it pretty right? Yeah. Everybody pat him on the back. Tell him, good job. Nice question. Yeah. I saw the women behind you actually reaching forward and going, good job, Devante. And so I wrote back to him and said, what we learn about it is we learn the character of God. We learn about the God we are dealing with. And we also find out a great deal about what our relationship with that God would be like were it not for this new covenant we're under. If we were not under the headship of Christ and the protection of Christ, we are people who are awaiting nothing but judgment. It's the only possible thing we could be waiting for if it weren't for the new covenant. And so the more we know of the God of the Old Testament, I put rabbit ears around Old Testament, but the more we know of the God of the Old Covenant in particular, I think I said that in the email, the Old Testament in general, but the Old Covenant in particular, the more we know of him, the more we can also appreciate salvation by grace through faith, because we know the kind of God we're dealing with. And the kind of God we're dealing with is one who says, do it my way or die, to people who can't do it his way. And that's what we're really going to see tonight in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to see yet again this emphasis from God to the children of Israel saying, you must do it my way. Now, when you don't do it my way, because he knows they're not going to, and then tells them what he's going to do to them when they don't do it his way. And then we can read through the Old Testament about how they don't do it his way, and he does judge them and curse them. But setting a precedent in the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, we're going to do something a little different this week, since this is a survey of the book. We're going to take a look at a chapter at the beginning and then a chapter or two at the end of the book of Deuteronomy so that we get the big overview. Because at the end of it, Moses is also going to say to the children of Israel, now look, God knows full well that you're not going to do this. And he introduces the new covenant. Because you're God's people, even though you don't do it, and he knows you can't do it, he's going to require you to do it, he's going to punish you for not doing it, and because you're his, he's still going to make you promises of restoration and regathering and keeping every promise he made to Abraham anyway, because he's God despite you. Now that's a great lesson to learn about the God we're dealing with. Because in the new covenant, we are introduced to that idea of a God who says, okay, you are sinful. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. All of that language tells us that though we were depraved, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, though we did not and could not live up to any godly standard, nevertheless God, in order to keep covenant with promises he made to his Son, nevertheless restores, redeems, gathers his people, because that's the kind of God he is. But he's the same God in Deuteronomy that he is in Ephesians. You understand me? So this is why we got to be very careful when we talk about the language of Old Testament and Old Covenant and New Testament and New Covenant. We got to really be careful about that language, because even though the Old Covenant is done away at Calvary, we're going to talk about that on Sunday, because you thought when I finished Sunday morning, you thought I was done. No, I was just taking a breath. Because next Sunday, we're going to continue with the theology of the cross. There's so much more to say about what happened at Golgotha. And so it's real easy for us to say, well, then we're in the new covenant and the old covenant is done away with. Therefore, the Old Testament isn't worth our time anymore. We're not going to read the Old Testament anymore because it doesn't apply to us, because we're under the new covenant. The great failing of so many commentators, preachers, theologians that I read and see on the internet or see on TV, the great failing that so many of them demonstrate repeatedly is that they don't understand the Old Testament.
I've never studied it.
Exactly. They spend so much time concentrating on just the New Covenant that they fail to recognize how dependent the New Testament and New Covenant are on the Old Testament. And their narrow-mindedness is a result of not understanding the larger scope of the Old Testament. You know the old phrase, they can't see the forest for the trees? It means they're so stuck in the forest that all they can see is the tree right in front of them. Sometimes you have to pull back and look at the panorama to really understand what's going on. And we're going to try to do that tonight with the book of Deuteronomy, in the hopes of recognizing, yet again, a phrase that I keep pounding and keep insisting on, which is, if you get Israel right, you get the Bible right. If you get Israel wrong, you just get the Bible wrong. You're just going to. Because it is God's dealings with Israel that are the foundation for all the stuff that's written in the New Testament. And in fact, so many deuteronomical concepts, I worked the word deuteronomical into a sentence right there. Now, and I want credit for that. I didn't even stumble over it. So many deuteronomical concepts are picked up in the New Testament. And if you don't know that, if you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 12, and it says, for our God is a consuming fire, you're going to say, well, where's that from? It's from Deuteronomy. And it's in the same context as in Deuteronomy. It's in the fact that God is a judge, and a day of judgment is coming, a day of destruction of this world, a day of wrath of God is coming, because our God is a consuming fire. That was not something the writer of Hebrews invented. He got it from Moses. He got it from Deuteronomy. Now, if you're just cruising along through the New Testament and you bump into that, you're going to say, well, that doesn't match the God I'm imagining. I'm imagining the God of love and peace and kindness and grace. You know, define him any way you want. Who loves everybody, wants everybody to have a fair shot, wants everybody to be saved, the Arminian God. However you're defining that God, if you're not defining him with the information that we already have about him in the Old Testament, you're going to misdefine him. You're going to misunderstand him. So that when someone like me comes along and says, well, God is still a consuming fire, you're just protected from that fire. But it doesn't change the character. He's still him. And oh yeah, he didn't just start choosing and electing right around Romans 8. You know, that's not where God suddenly went, I think election will kick in. You know, he chose Abraham. He chose Israel. Everything that Paul says in Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, he goes back into the Old Testament and says, and here's my evidence. And here's my proof. And he goes back and talks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Or I raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. Or I mean, he is dependent on the Old Testament in order to prove what he says about God and the God that we're dealing with. And so we're going to have to really move here. Those are all introductory comments. You understand? Yeah. Tonight we're going to try to bite off a great big chunk so that we can see the panoramic view. And that panoramic view is going to show us God saying, here's how you do it. You're not going to do it. But because I'm God and I made promises to your forefathers, I'm still going to take care of you. That's why Paul can write in Romans 11 and say so confidently that after the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. He's not saying anything new there. Oh, theologians fight and argue and bicker and blah, blah, blah. What does Paul mean? That is Paul's commentary on everything he knows up till that point. So any commentary, any comment you make that disagrees with Paul's conclusion, then you're disagreeing with his New Testament, New Covenant commentary on Israel's state at that moment. And he's going to say the same thing Deuteronomy says. You understand me? Okay. Chapter 3 of Deuteronomy is the next chapter as we're reading verse by verse, but we're not going to read it tonight because it recounts the exact same information that's at the end of the book of Numbers. You've heard it, you know it. The only new piece of information in chapter 3 is the size of Og's bed. That's the only new information. Literally. Og, the king of Bashan, was the last remnant of the Rephaim. The big, tall guys. We've been talking about them. Right. And so chapter 3, verse 11 says, for only Og of Bashan was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It's in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, so that you could go check it out if you were reading at the time. Its length is 9 cubits. Its width, 4 cubits by the ordinary cubit. That gives you the idea that his bed was really massive because he was really massive. That's the extent of the new information in this chapter. Chapter 4. Yes, that's the point he's making by saying he's the last of the Rephaim. Those are the giants, the big ones. The ones that Israel was so concerned when they said we saw giants in the land and we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. They were saying, well, yeah, and their king was one of them.
That's 13 feet, the bed length.
Yeah. So he had to have been a really tall guy if he needed a bed 13 feet made of iron. Pretty big fella. You won't find the phrase pretty big fella anywhere in the Old Testament. So then, starting at like verse 18, Moses recounts in the land division how two of the tribes stayed east of the River Jordan, even though the men came across to fight. The River Jordan, if you can think geographically for a moment about the area of Canaan, the River Jordan runs north-south. And so a couple of the tribes stayed to the east, which means that they were just south of Syria, which means that there's really no natural borders to keep the armies of Syria from being able to get to them. At least when you have a river that floods regularly, that's going to slow an army down. Canaan, by the mountain range, where you find Moab and Ammon, that mountain range and the River Jordan were natural divisions that helped protect the children of Canaan when they were in there. But the children that stayed to the east, the two tribes that stayed to the east, we're going to always have difficulty with their immediate northern neighbors, Assyria. So God is making these promises saying, do things my way and I'll protect you. Well, boy, they really needed that protection. They should have been, of all people, the tribes that went, we really need to do this God's way because the Assyrians are right there. So it's not surprising that as soon as they go astray, who does God use to take the northern tribes into captivity?
Assyria.
They're right there. They're the natural enemy. And that kind of takes you through verses 18 to about 21. And then Moses says he wanted to see the land. And God said in verse 26, God was angry with me on your account. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, don't speak to me anymore about this matter. And he went up on the top of Pisgah, lifted up his eyes, north, south, east, west. He got to see it with his eyes, but he would not cross over the Jordan. And so God told him to charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he's going to go across ahead of his people. and he will give them an inheritance in the land. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. We know all that because of our reading of the book of Numbers. So chapter 4 starts. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. And what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? By the way, that's a great comment Moses is making. All of the surrounding nations worship gods that are no gods, that can't think or talk or see or smell or move. They have to pick them up and carry them around. Like, hey, here's my God. I'm carrying him somewhere because he can't go anywhere. He says, they're going to hear about you and they're going to say, what nation is there like this nation Israel whose God is so real and so close that they call on him and he's there? So he's saying you should really have confidence here. You should be approaching the land with great confidence because the God who is real is with you and he's fighting for you. Verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your souls diligently, lest you should forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire at the very heart of the heavens, or to the very heart of the heavens, darkness and cloud and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Okay, so when does all this happen? Where were they when that happened?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. This is the giving of the law. Mm-hmm. This is that parallel I've been talking about. Moses, 40 years ago, had them at the foot of Mount Sinai. They received the law from God. They've been in the wilderness the 38 years. The 40 years are coming to an end now. All the first generation is dead. The book of Deuteronomy is the restating of the law. It's God through Moses saying to the children of Israel, okay, now let's remember what you heard back there at Mount Sinai. And Moses is saying, remember, you were little kids, you were there, but you saw it, you know about it, you've heard about it, you've been told about the thick cloud and the fire and the voice. So he declared to you, verse 13, his covenant. This is really important language, and I can't skip by it. What did God declare to Israel at Mount Sinai according to verse 13? He declared his covenant with them. It wasn't just a set of rules, and it wasn't just the establishment of Israel as a nation. It was a covenant that he established with them. But now look at how the covenant is defined. His covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So there's no question about what constitutes the covenant. You understand me? Mm-hmm. The covenant at Sinai is wrapped up in the tablets of stone that contain the Ten Commandments. I get in a lot of trouble for saying that. Moses says it here. Because I say to people, you know, those Ten Commandments are not for New Testament blood-bought Christian people. Even though the concepts are perfectly good. It's not like we go, hey, new covenant, shoot people. We don't go, new covenant, adultery, yoo-hoo! No, we understand that because we are in Christ in the new covenant, we now don't need tablets of stone outside of ourselves to conduct ourselves. We have the Spirit of God inside us. That becomes the governor on our behavior so that Jesus can say that the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not the 10 anymore. It's the commandments about love of God and love of neighbor. And so both Paul and James pick it up and say that in this, all the commandments are wrapped up, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Way back here, it's made real plain that the covenant at Sinai is the 10 commandments. I grew up in the Lutheran church. Oh, darn, we're never going to get where I want to go tonight. But these are important concepts, and I don't want to skip over them. So we may just have to put like a colon at the end of today's message and pick it up next Wednesday. But then Francis won't be here. So I'm going to cram as much in for you as I can. The 10 commandments are the old covenant. They are the set in stone embodiment of the old covenant. I grew up in the Lutheran church where in order to be catechized and take my first communion after I had finished catechism, I had to memorize the 10 commandments and Luther's definition of the commandments. And then I was quizzed by the elders of the church. And they would, they would pick a kid and they would say, what's the fourth commandment? You had to be able to say it, and you had to be able to recite Luther's definition of it. And so I really believed, the heart and soul of my religion during junior high and high school was the Ten Commandments. That's the way it was taught to me, that to be a Christian, you had to know, understand, and adhere to the Ten Commandments as an external rule that you had to work hard to live up to. Well, yeah, Israel had to do that. But the misunderstanding of the new covenant caused me to leave the church because I reached the point where I knew I couldn't do it. I couldn't live up to that law. I couldn't live up to those rules, especially when they would misapply Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount and say, now, if you look at a woman with lust, okay, you got a 17-year-old testosterone-fueled boy, right? If you look on a woman with lust, you're guilty as an adulterer. Now I've broken one of the Ten Commandments. And my salvation is based on keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, there's just no way. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. I just broke the fifth commandment. And then I'd go argue with God. It's not my fault. He was really a jerk. If he hadn't said that, I wouldn't be hating him right now. Blame him. It was a constant series of deal-making and arguing with God and trying to do better and going back and repenting and realizing that I wasn't good enough and I just couldn't do it because, here's a fact, the law always leads to despair. The law never leads to self-sufficiency or security. The law never leads people to say, man, I have got this licked. I am so doing this law, and God must be really, really proud of me. I can't wait to get to heaven and say, yep, did it. There's not a male in this room who can say he never lusted after a woman. There's not a one. As soon as you turn like 12 and the testosterone kicked in, you might be able to hide it from other people, but you know what's going on in your brain. You know that you spend most of your life trying to suppress the stuff going on in your brain. Can I get a witness? Uh-huh. Yeah, okay, fine. So the law can do nothing but condemn. And that was the covenant Israel was under. The covenant of the law that was codified in the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone. Was there any chance that God thought anybody was going to do it? No. And he says so. But we have to be clear about what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments are the codification of the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, the law in 10 rules on tables of stone. So I argue, as blood-bought Christian people, the Ten Commandments are not our standard. Our standard is higher than that. But our standard is also inside us, written on the tables of our hearts. We are not living up to an external standard. We are following after Christ himself and the Spirit of Christ in us who guides our way so that when we fail, We have Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. Israel didn't have that. It's a completely different, higher, better covenant based on higher, better promises with a higher, better priest, and the vast majority of religion in America is taking people to the wrong covenant. They're taking them back to Sinai. I've heard, this is an actual quote, I've heard preachers say, you take people to Jesus for salvation, and you take them to Moses for sanctification.
What?
You know, Jesus saves them, but then you got to put some law on them. You got to go back there and put that law on them, and that's how they get sanctified. Living up to those rules, living up to those laws. Doesn't work, because all the law does is convince people they can't do it. I ran away from the church, from the Lutherans, from Christianity. I thought I was running away from God. I was basically Adam. I was just realizing that I was naked, I couldn't do it, and I took off. But I'm standing here now because God's faithful, even in my faithlessness, because he had made a promise to his son concerning me. Same deal where Israel's concerned. God put a law on them and said, and you can't do it, and you're not going to do it, and I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to regather you, and I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to give you everything I ever promised you, not because of you, but because of me. That's the God you're dealing with. Got all that? Okay. I promise you we won't get where I want to get. Well, we could, but it'd be about 9 o'clock. Verse 13, so he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess it. Now look at verse 13 and 14. The covenant is the tables of stone and the Ten Commandments. Verse 14 says, and he gave me statutes to teach you. That's what we call the law. The 613 other rules, those are the statutes that go with it. But the covenant is the Ten Commandments. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth, and beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away to worship them and to serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. His argument is this: when you were at Horeb, you heard his voice, but you didn't see him. You don't know what he looks like. So why are you creating images and worshiping them as if they're God? And anything a man can imagine has to be something they've seen. So it's going to be some physical thing that God has created. It's going to be an animal or a fish or a bird or a thing or the sun or the moon or the stars. Or they saw something and said, there it is, I'm going to worship that. Should we apply that to Easter sunrise service? No, we're just going to move on. Okay, now, because they're told very clearly here, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, don't worship them. There are people who worship angels. The writer of Hebrews gets into that and says, they're just servants like you and me. Why are you worshiping angels? You're not supposed to worship any created thing. You're supposed to worship God, and you don't know what God looks like. So that's why we don't worship images. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession, as you are today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for I shall die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Verse 25 then says, having laid out these rules, having laid out these commandments and says, now do them Because remember, God's a consuming fire. And they've certainly seen that demonstrated, haven't they?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yes. Not only was he a fire at Sinai, but he was known to just burn people as they went along. So we know God's a consuming fire. He's speaking quite literally at that point. Verse 25 says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you shall be utterly destroyed. Gee, Moses, that's a pretty low estimation of human capability. I mean, after all, you just gave them the rules. Folk argue with me about things like the fact that the Bible says that God now, in the New Testament, that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And they'll say to me, but Jim, the New Testament says God commands men everywhere to repent. Doesn't that imply that men have the capability to repent? Or wouldn't it be terribly cruel of God to tell people who can't do it to do something they can't do? That is the God of the Bible. It is, which we know from reading the Old Testament. We know from looking at the God of Deuteronomy that he says, here are my rules, here are my laws, these are my statutes, this is how you act before me. Now, when you go in the land, you're not going to do it. And when you have children and children's children, you're going to make idols. And you're going to chase after foreign gods, and I'm going to drive you out of the land. And Moses says, I witness against you today that you have these rules, and God is going to drive you out of your land. Moses had a very clear sense of human depravity. I mean, after all, he'd been 40 years in the wilderness with these people. Before that, 40 years on the backside of nowhere, putting up with Zipporah. And before that, 40 years in Egypt. He had 120 collective years of human depravity to deal with. And so his estimation of Israel was not, okay, you got the rules, you got the law, get in there and do it. Boy, I have so much hope for you. I am so sure that you are going to do this. He knew you couldn't. Moses was a Calvinist. I said on Sunday that Isaiah was a Calvinist. That phrase came back to me in my email, on Facebook. People agreeing, people enjoying that phrase. Isaiah was a Calvinist, big smiley face. Moses believed in total depravity, human depravity. He did not assume Israel was going to do fine. He assumed they weren't going to be able to do it. But he had every reason to believe that. Starting with, I don't know, the molten calf. Verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you. Pay attention to this. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. Take you out of your land and scatter you among the peoples. And you shall be few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there, among the scattered nations, there you will serve their gods, small g, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, from the places where you're scattered, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, in the last days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. What did Moses just say? He said, okay, now you're going into the land and you're not going to do it. And I testify against you today that you had the law of God and you didn't keep it. And God's going to scatter you. He's going to drive you out of your land. And from the places where he scatters you and all those places where you go, he's going to draw you. He's going to gather you. He's going to bring you back to himself. He's going to bring you back to this land. He's going to plant you. From this point forward, all the prophets of Israel are going to say the same thing. Because from this point forward, Israel's guilty. From this point forward, the rest of the Old Testament is all about Israel's failure and being driven out of the land. And we get Assyria, and we get Babylon, and we get the Persians, and we get Greece. And then we got, you know, New Testament starts with Roman dominion. The big Old Testament principle is God's going to scatter you. Moses says it before it ever happens. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea picks it up while they're in the scattered position and say, God's going to restore you. He's going to take you back because of the promises he made to the fathers. So Paul picks it up in Romans 11 and says, as touching the gospel, where Israel's concerned, as touching the gospel, they are enemies of the gospel for you Gentiles' sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That he uses as his justification to say, when the full number of the Gentiles will be brought in, then all Israel's going to be saved. I'm going to give you a new heart. All the new covenant stuff kicks in. This, again, is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23. So many Reformed theologians miss this point or kind of skate over this point, mostly because it has ramifications for the rest of their theology. What was Jesus saying when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you? What was he saying? He wasn't saying I would have brought you to the church, salvation, anything. None of that existed yet. How often I would have gathered you. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets, that killed the ones that I sent to you. What did all the prophets say when they came? God's going to gather you. God's going to bring you back here, give you your land. And then you killed them all. And how often I, God speaking in the, Jesus speaking in the first person as God, saying, I sent you prophets and you killed them all, and how often I would have gathered you. He didn't just mean in his 3.5-year ministry. He meant how often in your history I, who sent you the prophets, would have gathered you, but you weren't willing. Can you see now why those words were so condemnatory? And yet, the new covenant goes into effect, and the writer of Hebrews picks up in chapter 8 of Hebrews the language of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, and says the new covenant is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah because they broke the first covenant. And what Gladys just said, God says, I'm going to write my law in your hearts. This is the kind of stuff that makes Paul end up saying at the end of Romans 11, who can figure this stuff out? Who's ever known the mind of the Lord? We're talking about a God who has used all of human history to prove his own faithfulness to ancient promises he made to a guy he chose in Ur of the Chaldees. He picked a guy who was the son of an idol maker and said, hi, you don't know me, but I'm going to make promises to you. I'm going to keep them for the rest of human history. Human history is going to wrap up with me returning to your descendants.
It's like God has a great sense of humor plus a sense of irony.
Yeah.
Certain people, it's like, why? Of all people, like Paul, the apostle, you know, guys going out to persecute Christians. I'm going to choose him, and he's going to be one of my greatest apostles ever.
So all of this, yes, God's irony, but more importantly, I want you to understand God's faithfulness. Once he chooses, that's a done deal. And all of human history and thousands of years of depraved human activity doesn't change God. This goes back to our email. This is the God we're dealing with. This is the God who says, I declare the end from the beginning. There's no other God like me. I do all my good pleasure. And his good pleasure includes his faithfulness to his own word. And because he made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's going to keep them. And all of human history revolves around that. If you don't get that, you can't understand Christianity aright. If you don't get that this is all God's demonstration of his own faithfulness to his own word, and that once he chooses, that's a done deal and he's going to do it, I'm raving. Rave on. Don't encourage this behavior. Because I bit my tongue at that very moment because of the number of people who get this so wrong. Arminian folk who say, that election thing that you Calvinists have made up, it's not a made-up Calvinistic doctrine, it's the character of God. It is the very nature and character of God demonstrated in human history. It's not just a random concept we made up to make ourselves feel good. People say, you Calvinists, you made up that election thing as an excuse to sin so you can get away with living any old way you want and still feel good about going to heaven. You've heard that, haven't you? No, we didn't make that up. No, what we know for a fact is the God of the whole Bible is a God who says, look, here's my rules, and you're not going to keep them, and I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to scatter you. Israel is still scattered. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith passage, and it starts out with Abraham did not receive the promise. What promise? What promise did Abraham not receive? Well, then he'd get the land, the inheritance, all this that you see is all going to be yours. Abraham died without receiving the promise. And then they go through all the heroes of faith, and that whole passage wraps up with these all died having not received the promise. Because God had something better in mind for us so that they without us would not receive the promise. Who's us there? It's a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. That the promise is still there. It still exists. It's still coming. But God decided not to do it till all of us are gathered. And then he's going to give us the promise given to Abraham. My point's the same. The Bible keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. Human history is all about God. It's all about God moving nations and people and whole tribes on the earth and scattering people and collecting people so that when it's all done, he can go, told you. Told you that's what I'm doing. I'm that kind of God. Now we show up in the middle of that big panorama of human history, and we get to read those passages where we hear that in Christ we're secure, that in Christ we are seated in heavenly places, that in Christ God says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you.
But Abraham still was looking for that city which God built.
Did he get it?
No.
No, the promise is still not there.
He had the faith to look. Builder and maker
was God. Builder and maker is God.
Yeah. In that land at that time.
No. But you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what happens?
The city comes down.
New Jerusalem, the city from God comes down. Same story. Old Testament, New Testament, same story.
It's so literal, we just never could believe it.
See, what do you, don't, I did not just slap Gladys for those people that were listening. No, that was a frustration on my part. That was not. But you made a really good statement, Gladys. The reason that I clap my hands out of frustration because you're taking me off on another left turn is that you just said all you had to do was read it literally. We just couldn't believe it if we read it literally. Here's another problem with the way people treat the Bible. If you just read it for what it says, it all works with itself and tells one great big story. But you won't ever know that if the way you deal with the Bible is to take verses out of context, one from here and one from there, two from column A, with three you get egg roll, and you take these things, you pack them together, and you say, there's my Bible verses for the day, and now my sermon will be about fishing or something. Or you'll never understand your Bible as long as you think. I grew up thinking that. I thought the way you handle the Bible is you just take a verse out of context and you apply it somehow. And how you apply it depends on the spirituality of the person doing the applying. If it's a spiritual person, then he's going to come up with a good application. And even if his application is nothing like what the text says, he should know because he's really spiritual.
There goes the focus on God.
Yeah. So you just read it. You just read. Okay, let's go back to just reading it.
Right.
Rant is officially over. So,
31.
For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Remember, he just said he's a jealous God and he's a consuming fire. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God. Look at that, you will. You will return and you will listen to his voice, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Which one's that? That's not Sinai. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will not forget that promise. How many churches, theologies, how many times have you heard God's done with Israel? How many times have you heard, well, they were given the law, they broke the law, therefore God's done with them. They were under a conditional covenant, they didn't keep the conditions, So God scattered them and he's done with them. God says here, yeah, I'm going to scatter you. And it's the and nobody bothers with. And I'm going to gather you because I'm a faithful God. And I made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm going to keep my promise. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Indeed, verse 32, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation, by trials, by signs and wonders, or by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He said, just think about it. Has this ever happened before? Think about the God you're dealing with. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, verse 37 says, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know, therefore, today, and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving to you for all time. Have they possessed it for all time?
They haven't lived in it for all time.
They haven't lived in it. They haven't possessed it. There's other people living in it. But God said it's yours forever. What are we going to do about that? We either have to create the theology of the God who got frustrated and gave up, who then could get frustrated with you and give up. Or we preach the theology of the consistent God, who, by the way, is also the God of Deuteronomy. I just can't show you that this week. You got to come back next week, and I'm going to show you the consistency of the God who says, yeah, here's my commands. Here Moses says it again. Do the commands. Keep his statutes and his commandments. Does Moses know they're not going to? Yes, he already said, and you're going to be driven out of the land. And you're going to chase foreign gods. And I know you're not going to do it. But do it. You're required to do it. You're responsible to do it. And you're not going to do it. And you're going to be punished for not doing it. And because God is faithful, for his glory, his purposes, he's going to bring you back so that you will finally worship him aright when you recognize the God of history who has always been faithful to his promises. Verse 41, then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that the manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in the past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness of the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt, across the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who were across the Jordan to the east. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is Mount Hermon, with all of Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Chapter 5 then starts, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you can learn them and observe them carefully. He's going to start with the Ten Commandments. He's going to lay them out because they are the foundation of the covenant. And in so doing, he's then going to lay out the law. That's going to take up the middle section of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 29 is where we're going to start next Wednesday night. We're going to look at chapter 29 and chapter 30, and you're going to see everything I've been introducing tonight, which is going to be God saying, you're not going to do it. And I know you're not going to do it. And when you don't do it, I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to scatter you. And then he says, and I'm going to gather you, and I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to give you your land. And as I said, every prophet of Israel from that point forward says the same thing. Jesus, I believe, said the same thing in Matthew 23. Paul says it in Romans. The Hebrews writer says it in Hebrews 11. It is the consistent testimony of the Bible that God is faithful to his people. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, and that's all I'm really trying to get at tonight and next week, is to answer Devante's email and say, the reason we study this, Devante, is so that we know the kind of God we're dealing with. And everywhere you find him, he's the faithful God. To sinful, wretched, depraved, lawless, backbiting, backsliding, evil people, if he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And that's the kind of news I love, because if he put me under the same rule and said, you do it, I wouldn't do it either. I get real tired of the legalists out there. I mean, the New Testament writers say things like, you know, in talking to the Judaizers, Paul writes to them and says, you put a burden on the Gentiles that even you didn't do. Or he says in Galatians, you that want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? James says, if you miss the law on any one point, you're guilty of the whole law. I mean, the New Testament writers all understood what the law was. We, 2,000 years after the fact, we forget what the law was. And so we say stupid things like, hey, the law's good for you. And, you know, it's going to sanctify you. And you should get in there and try to do the law and make God happy. And then he'll save you on the basis of how well you kept the law. What dumb stuff to say. What sub-biblical stuff to say. All through even the first five books of the Bible, which are the law. The evidence time and time again is people don't do it because they can't do it. And God knew that. And yet said, do it. He can say to a world that hates him, repent. They're not going to, but he's going to hold them guilty when they don't. That's the way God's always been. It's the way God's always worked. That's the God we're dealing with. You understand me?
Mm-hmm. You're getting a big amen.
Yes.
I'm getting a big amen from the back. It's nice when the three-month-olds are like, amen. 2-month-old. I'm sorry, I gave her an extra month. Well, she looked big tonight. It's nice when the 2-month-olds are in there amening you. All right. Any questions about that? Now you know where we're going next week. You know that we're going to Deuteronomy 29 and 30. You're welcome to read ahead. You're going to find exactly what I told you is in there. And then next week we'll go through it and pick it apart and make the same point over and over and over and over again, because the Bible makes the same point over and over again. It only tells one story. It only has one theology, because there's only one author to the whole book. All right?
Right.
Good. Yes, sir.
And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Duh.
And that is picked up where? In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, to say this is the way God deals with people. Same God, same story, same theology, same, you know, right?
The law didn't replace that covenant.
No.
The law which was added 200 years later.
That's what Paul writes in the Galatians. Yeah, he said the law that came 430 years after did not annul the covenant that was made with Abraham. So, salvation by faith, trusting God, has always been the way to approach God. But he added the law for a while, and then he took the law away. And Sunday we'll be talking about the fact that he took the law away. And that'll get you back Sunday.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.